So we're coming to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, which is sad to me as well. And if you were writing a book, which is basically a biography of David, and you came to the last chapter, you'd want to display, right, the greatness of David, the greatness of the king. Why would you end by showing a moral failure? Like, this is supposed to be the climax of the book. How disappointing. What a downer. This doesn't show David's greatness. It shows his weakness. But I'd say in a counterintuitive way, it actually does show his greatness. And so let's look at the story. And my outline for this morning is I used alliteration, and so I have three S's. David's sin, David's sanctification, and David's sacrifice. And this morning I'm going to focus on the first two, and I'll touch on the last one. Next week, I'll really focus on the last one. So first, we want to look at David's sin and its devastating consequences. I mean, on the one hand, you read this passage and you think, it's a stinking census. Like, who cares? It's not a big deal, right? You just numbered the people. Like, no big deal. But actually, and the text doesn't clearly say what it was, his sin. So I'm going to take a stab at it, but it's just an educated guess. So I'm going to try to expose you to what I've been exposed to, and I think some of these ideas will be helpful. So first of all, I see the sin of pride here. In America, we love numbers, right? We too like talking big numbers. You know, I used to make six figures, and I know a guy who oversees 600 employees as the global vice president of telecom for Genworth. And so anyways, we use these defining markers, right? My brother lives in a house that's worth $1.3 million, right? We like throwing around numbers to show power or display our wealth, or we do attach ourselves to numbers. In the church, we play the same game a little bit, you know? So how big's your church? How many people come to youth group? You know, Bruce, we were laughing. He told me one time he visited a church and they literally had up on the board, you know, last Easter, 1,153 people came, you know? So I'm wondering how many people are going to come to our church next week for Easter? And, if it's a big crowd, then I'll feel really good about myself. And if it's a little crowd, then I'll have a bad day. No. But we so easily tie our identity, right, to numbers, to these figures. I remember being in Harlem with Bruce. It was really good. We would go in. My seminary professor, Dr. Paul DeVries, would invite us sometimes. And they transferred this club into like a Christian place. And so they had really good food. And we were invited, and you hear different speakers. Well, We went to this one, and I knew nothing about it. It was to honor this guy, Peter Wagner, and I thought, oh, it'd be interesting. But as it turned out, there was no speaker, and it was a small group. There was about 20 of us, and we were sitting around this table, and we realized we were grossly underdressed. I was wearing, like, ripped-up jeans and, like, a shirt, and Bruce was in jeans, too, and everyone else was, like, dressed to the T's. I mean, we met this one guy, Deacon Hollis, a really nice guy, but I mean, he was wearing a bow tie and like a three-piece suit, really nice. And actually, we were in a mixed group of people. We were actually with, supposedly in the audience, there was a few apostles and prophets. And, so Bruce and I, we were talking to this guy, and he was just classic. They're just all kinds of name dropping and number dropping. Like, it was very funny. But at one point, this guy, Deacon Hollis, was like, I used to oversee people's wealth, and I'm not talking about millions. I'm talking about billions. Billions. Like, the way he said it was hilarious. And Bruce and I are like, that's interesting, you know. I was like, I have five people coming to youth group right now. No, anyways, it was fun. I was like, but do you mind if I have your dessert? The food was excellent. And then we had to go around the table and say stuff about this guy, like to honor Peter Wagner. I had never heard of him, never read one of his books. So thankfully, Bruce had, of course, read one of his books, and he's like, I'll talk for Jim and I, and I was really, you know, it was hilarious. I wish we had a video of it. It would be like Comedy Central. So anyways, a lot of numbers, names dropping. You know, it's interesting, today is Palm Sunday. Remember on Palm Sunday, this is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, right? And people were waving their, you know, the palm branches and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus was very popular, and he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. A ton of people were following him. They, you know, they wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see a show. You know, it's interesting, huge numbers, right? But then at the cross, very few numbers. Very few numbers a few days later gathered around the cross. Everyone else abandoned him. And so, you see, they had a view. They wanted a false Messiah. They wanted their view of a Messiah, someone to come in and free them politically and economically and militarily from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus came to go on a cross. And if you want to follow him, you got to pick up your cross and follow him as well. It's interesting, another spot when there was 5,000 men gathered and he fed them, you remember, the meal, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then in the book of John, it says they wanted to come and make him king by force. And Jesus wanted none of that. He just walked away. See, Jesus wasn't pragmatic. He wouldn't have been a good American, you know, mega church pastor. He focused on 12 disciples. And he kind of just walked away from the crowd of 5,000. And so there's something about pouring deep into people. See, success isn't always measured by numbers. And so the danger of numbers is that it often leads to pride. And so when David orders Joab to go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. Why, David? Why do you want to know the number of the people? Hasn't God delivered you against all odds when you were hiding in caves, when you were in Philistine territory, all these things, right? Chapter 23 is all about God's deliverance totally against odds, right? One dude, one stud against 800 men. One guy in a field of lentils, another guy in a pit on a snowy day, and then he crushes a handsome Egyptian dude. So it's chapter 23 is a list of names, right? It's Benaiah and Uriah and a bunch of other names I can't pronounce. And so, but it's a list of names, right? And now we look to this chapter and it's numbers. As soon as names go to numbers, that is so dangerous. That's dangerous in the church, right? Aren't we blessed to be part of a church where I can look out and I know almost everyone's name here? What a blessing. And so it's dangerous whenever, you know, you lose sight of names and go to numbers. Numbers are impersonal, nameless faces, right? Well, you know, we're in Afghanistan and there were 500 casualties. Nameless, no big deal. You talk to one of those wives who lost her husband, you're wrecked. That person died for our country. We walk around, we don't even think about it. There's only been 500, you know, so... Numbers depersonalize, names are personal. By numbering the people for military purposes, David showed lack of trust in the Lord to supply the necessary men when needed, and wrongful pride in the hundreds of thousands of forces at his command. That's from my ESV study note. I encourage you, they have great Bibles now with great notes in there. So first I see the sin of pride. Secondly, we see this power, right? There's power going on here. See, David is basically saying, I have 1.3 million sword-drawing men. That's the literal, the Hebrew there literally is sword-drawing men. And so if he has 1.3 million men, now he knows exactly what he has. If a neighboring country only has 200,000 men, hey, we'll take them over. We'll turn them into a colony. We'll get some slaves and some servants, and we can just grow and expand, right? This is what the kings of all the nations did. They knew exactly what they had, and they could take over. So you see here the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy way back in 1 Samuel, that David, in a sense, is becoming like a king of the other nations. And the other thing is, Israel always had a voluntary army, even up to this day, right? So you had farmers out there with their pruning hooks and just working on the field. And then if there was a battle, they would put down their farming tool, or they would just grab their farming tool because that was their weapon, or grab their sword and then go join. And what's happening here, I think, this is just guessing, but he's moving almost from a voluntary army to a standing army. And the Lord is displeased with that, because the Lord is not pleased in man's wickedness and violence. That's why he judged the earth, right, in the days of Noah, because of their wickedness and violence, we read in Genesis 6:11. And that was portrayed powerfully in the movie, that aspect of it. A lot of it was pretty bad. But the aspect of man's wickedness and violence. See, God wanted Israel to be a holy nation, to be a light unto the nations. He wanted him actually to welcome the alien and the foreigner and the poor and be a blessing to them. Psalm 27, that was just read earlier. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And we sang about it, right? Your name is a strong and mighty tower, your name. And so are we trusting in numbers, or are we trusting in the Lord? It's interesting, each time that these major sins of David were recorded, as he was being tempted, as the temptation was coming, God always provided a way of escape. Both times, God sent someone to stop David in his tracks. Remember when he was up on his palace and he looked down and he saw a very attractive naked woman bathing? And so then he inquired about her, "Who is she?" And his servant said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah and the daughter of Eliam?" And in the previous chapter, we just saw both. That's a warning to David. Stop. His servant was saying, "Listen, this is someone's daughter. This is someone's wife." Not only that, it's two of your closest friends. These are some of your mighty men. These were part of the group of 30. If you look at chapter 23, verse 34, it says Eliam was one of the 30 mighty men. And if you look at the last verse, chapter 23, verse 39, you see Uriah the Hittite. And so God sends these warnings. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I love that. So back then he had that servant say, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam?" And this time Joab says to him, which, by the way, if Joab's rebuking you, you know you're doing something wrong. Because Joab's not known for his moral sensitivities, right? I mean, but Joab's right in verse 3, right? And actually, the parallel text to this is also in 1 Chronicles 21. And this is what I want to read to you. It's powerful. Joab says, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went through all Israel and numbered the people. But the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. It was abhorrent to Joab. So you know it was, we know it was bad. And you know what? God does the same thing with us. He often sends warnings, right? When we're about to sin, sends a friend in your life. He sends a warning. It's such a mercy to have a warning. But you know what? We're just like David. We ignore the warnings. And we just, we're stubborn in our sin, right? We're so foolish. Oh, the folly of sin. In verse 10, David says, "I've acted very foolishly." It's interesting as a pastor, and I'm just starting off, but in counseling, you just see people are just stuck in their sins. And you, from the outside, you're like, this is so foolish, you know, but they're just caught up in it and they can't help it. You know, like, listen, I know he's addicted to heroin and sometimes he abuses me and he's cheated on me, but only twice, but he's a great guy. He's really a good guy. And you know, I only bought him a bag of marijuana because he has anxiety and he needs the relief. And besides, I think he also has a little glaucoma, and it's supposed to help with glaucoma, so it's for medicinal reasons. So anyways, you just see the silliness of it, right? He's got street credibility, man. Who cares about street credibility? It's like, marry a nerd who loves Jesus. Don't be dating this loser, you know? So anyways, we are so sidetracked. The other thing, you know, you talk to other people, it's like, yeah, you know what? I figured out a way to live in my house for two more years for free. I don't have to pay the bank. I can kind of just squat in my house. Besides, my house is underwater anyways. I mean, I owe more than its value right now, so I think I'm just going to sit there. I'll still drive my two cars and send my kids to private school and buy them an Xbox. But I'm not going to make any effort to pay my mortgage because it just doesn't make financial sense. And by the way, banks are evil, right? No, you're evil. Pay what you rightfully owe. Banks are not evil. Banks are a blessing. They lent you hundreds of thousands of dollars so you could buy your house. So don't, we so minimize our sin. We so justify these silly pagan principles that are totally, totally evil. But David is stubborn. He's set on sinning, and so are we if we analyze our hearts. And the king's word prevailed against Joab. And Joab knew it was wrong. He tried to warn King David, but David refused to listen. And then he took a very thorough count of his military men. As a matter of fact, if you'll throw up that map, you can see that they crossed the Jordan. So they started off in Jerusalem here. They crossed the Jordan here, going east over the Jordan River down to Aroer. Then it says they went up to the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And then from Jazer, they came up to Gilead and to Kadesh and to the land of the Hittites, all the way up to Dan. Then they went to Sidon and then Tyre, and then all the way back down through the land of the Hittites, all the way down to the south to Beersheba. So this is a thorough census. As a matter of fact, it's so thorough that it took them 9 months and 20 days. And as I read that, I was like, 9 months and 20 days. That's the exact human gestation period. That's the exact length of time that a woman is pregnant right before she gives birth. And it's interesting that in his previous sin, he had slept with Bathsheba and they had a son. And that's what he was trying to cover up. And then the son died, right? And in this sin, you're going to see there's going to be devastation, death, because the wages of sin is always death. We so minimize our sin. We so think, it's no big deal. We're just two consenting adults having a little fun. Devastating effects of sin. I've seen it firsthand in cases of adultery, where you ruin not only a marriage, but you ruin your children financially, sexually, spiritually, on and on. Devastating effects. We say, it's not a big deal. Come on. What's a big deal? It's just a census. Get over it. No. James 1:15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation begins with desire, but then listen to this language, the language of childbirth and conception. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's exactly what's happening here. So sin leads to death. Sin also leads to division. Look at verse 9. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel, and there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Now, why this distinction? Why separate them between all the other tribes and the tribe of Judah? Well, it's because the tribe of Judah, man, I'm David. That's my tribe. Those are my homeboys. That, my tribe is a little bit elite to your tribes. So we'll lump all your tribes together. But I want to know the number, my tribe. You know, this week, Wendy and I just saw the movie 42, the story of Jackie Robinson. Man, that's powerful. We have a sad history here in America of the way we treated our African-American brothers and sisters. So sad. That movie captures it powerfully. And but aren't we the same way, right? We have tribalism and division and racism that lurks in our hearts. And And so we see David's sin, and sin always leads to division and death, and how easily we can misplace our identity and put it in numbers rather than finding our identity in Christ. So first we see David's sin. Secondly, we see David's sanctification. Sanctification is a big word for that, basically means growth in likeness to Christ. To be sanctified means to be made holy, right? We want to be holy as God is holy. So it's a process. You grow and you become more and more like him. And that's something that we see beautifully in this chapter. David has grown. This is where we see the greatness of David. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. See, David was quicker to repent here. I have sinned greatly in what have I done. Remember, when's the last time he said, I have sinned? It was when he slept with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. But remember back then, he didn't repent until the prophet confronted him, until after Nathan confronted him. This time, he repents before the prophet comes to him. See the growth? He's quicker to repent. Not only that, but he's sensitive to his sin. You see that when he says his heart struck him. Remember last time, the sin was way more obvious. I mean, adultery and murder, you know when you've committed those sins. But when you're just taking a census, that's a subtle sin. That's the sin of pride, maybe a little greed. Those are much subtler sins, much harder to detect. Last time, it would have been hard to justify. It's just pure wickedness. Everyone knows murder and adultery, right? That's not on the... But this time, it's much more subtle, and he could have easily justified himself. Come on, it's just for military tactics. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to protect God's people. I'm actually a good guy, for number, right? But he's sensitive to sin. He's quicker to repent. He's sensitive to sin. You see his growth in humility. He doesn't try to make up an excuse. He says, I've been a fool. I've acted foolishly. Do you call your sin folly? Or do you call it, oh, it's a good time. It's not a big deal. See, he's grown in humility. He has a humble and contrite heart. Fourthly, we see he's submissive to God's word. Look at verse 11 and 12. When David arose in the morning and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. Are you sensitive to the Lord? Do you listen to the word of the Lord? Or do you just pick and choose? Do you just take parts of scripture here and these are the parts I like, but this part, that's too extreme. I don't like that part. That doesn't apply anyways to the 21st century America. We don't need that part. He's not only submissive to God's word, he's submissive to God's messenger, right? Are we submissive to God's messenger, or do we shoot the messenger? You know what, Dan? I didn't like your tone. Your tone was messed up. Well, who cares about his tone if it's true what he's saying? I mean, we should care about our tone, by the way. But right? We're so quick to say, that was wrong, Danny. Your tone. Belligerent. No, you know, it's so silly rather than, wait a minute, is that true? Do I need to repent of this sin? Am I receptive to the counsel of other godly men? My godly men and women? And am I humble? Do I humble myself to the elders' counseling or whatever? You see submission to his word, submission to God's messenger. Then David submits himself to God's righteous judgment. He doesn't say, hey, this is extreme, God. Why are you punishing me? He knows he deserves to be punished for his sin. Verse 13, God sends his prophet Gad to David, and he basically gives him three choices of judgment. Either you can choose 3 years of famine, or 3 months of military invasion and defeat, or 3 days of disease and plague. But no matter what you choose, David, this is the end of Israel as an imperial power. You're done. All three of these wipe out the military power structure in Israel. So David, you have a choice, but it doesn't matter what you choose because you're going to be wiped out. See, the first option, when you look at it, the 3 years of famine, when you look at a famine back then, it's like a recession today. Think recession. A famine meant your wealth was wiped out, and you therefore had to import everything from other countries. And so what happens is you, economically, you become a colony of another country. You see this at the end of Genesis, right? With Joseph, there was 7 years of famine. Israel and his children are starving. They have to come down to Egypt. They have to humble themselves and basically move in. They become a colony of Egypt. So you see how famine leads to total economic dependence on other nations. 3 months of military invasion, that's obvious. If you're going to be invaded and defeated by another country, you're going to become that country's colony. It's going to wipe out your military, and you're going to become their colony. And finally, if a bunch of people, thousands of people die in a plague, that wipes out your army. So no matter what David chooses, God is stripping away the cultural idols that were developing in Israel. See, David in this census was becoming a king like all the other nations. And even though David is the most guilty of the sin as king, all of Israel was complicit with him. They were all moving toward a standing army and economic wealth and military power. They were trusting in those things rather than in God. Those were their cultural idols, and God is smashing their cultural idols. It's a severe mercy. And so David chooses the third option. In verse 14, he says, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great." The Hebrew there literally is, "for his mercies are many. But let me not fall into the hand of man." See, David loves God's mercy, and he chooses to fall into the hand of the Lord rather than the hand of man. And some of you may think, what do you mean? That's weird. That only eliminates one option. But no, I'd argue that eliminates both the first options, because in either way, you're falling subject to man, right? In a famine, you're falling subject to man, a different country. And in the third one, a military defeat. So he's asking for the third option. And David here too, I love it. He's a wise theologian. You see, many people have a one-dimensional view of God. We have a one-dimensional view. So we either see the God of the Bible is just a God of wrath and anger. He's angry and he's transcendent. He's distant. He's far away. And he loves wiping out people and sending them to hell. And he giggles as he does it. And then another view is, no, God's just a loving God. He accepts everyone. Everyone gets a trophy. You know, it's like, no. God, you see, David understood God is more nuanced than that. I deserve this punishment. I deserve this, but I also know, and I'm counting on his mercy, that he's not going to wipe us completely out. I know he's a merciful God. But our sin, my sin, deserves just punishment. And at the same time, I know he's so amazingly merciful and gracious. It's ridiculous. Do we have a nuanced view of God? Are we growing in our view and our sophistication of God? I pray that you are. This is sanctification. You grow in your knowledge of Christ. You're no longer a babe who needs milk. It's weird to see a 10-year-old boy nursing, right? We'd say, dude, that's awkward. But spiritually, there's a bunch of us that are still nursing. We still want milk. And no one's calling us on it. But it's weird and it's awkward. I'm calling you on it right now. So verse 15, we see God's just wrath. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. I love that it says until the appointed time. It doesn't say till the third day. I wonder if he shortened the time. I don't know. That's just a guess. But maybe it was the third day. Remember, it was going to be 3 days of pestilence. Most likely that's what it was. And 70,000 men. By the way, if your translation there says people, it's wrong. The Hebrew there is men. 70,000 men died. Why would that be important? That's wiping out his army. The standing army that he's moved. 70,000 men died from Dan to Beersheba. And so some people say, oh yeah, you see, that sounds awful. See, this God of the Old Testament, he's just a God of wrath and he wipes people out. But you know what? These men, who knows? Who are we, first of all, to question the mind of God? Secondly, who knows what evil these 70,000 men might have done? They might have gone into villages and raped and pillaged people and taken all their goods and enslaved them. We don't know. But 70,000 people died. But then look at verse 16, God's mercy. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You see, in the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy is such that it'll always triumph over judgment. That's James 2:13. Remember in Genesis 18, Abraham is standing and looking down on the city of Sodom, and he knows God has sent messengers that are going to destroy Sodom. And he pleads in prayer with God to spare the city. This was a wicked city. Wicked city. As a matter of fact, these two angelic men walk into the city and Lot invites them into their house and they're banging down the door because they want those men so they can rape them. And so there's wickedness and violence done to the poor. We read that in Ezekiel 16. But Abraham is still pleading with God. He's like, "God, please, would you spare the city? If there were 50 people there, 50 righteous people, would you spare the city?" And God says, "Yes." And he said, "What about 50 less 5? What about 45? And he says, "Yeah, I'll spare it for 45. What about 40? Yeah. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. One more time, please. What about for 10 people, would you spare the city of Sodom?" God says, "Yes, I'll spare the city. I'll spare thousands of wicked people for the sake of 10 righteous." Do you see God's unbelievable mercy and grace? It's also a reason for missions, and it's a reason to go into wicked cities, right? Like Jonah went into the wicked city of Nineveh, and God was going to wipe out that city. But a ton of people repented, and God relented because he's slow to anger, and he's gracious, and he's full of steadfast love. Unbelievable God's mercy that triumphs over judgment. One commentator wrote that God's grace began to dawn on Abraham as he was making that prayer and lowering that number. So predominant is God's will to save over his will to punish. And that's amazing that we have such an amazing God who is so gracious. See, David counts on God's mercies. And we can too. And his mercy and David's counting on him actually spares the city of Jerusalem. In the account in 1 Chronicles 21, David sees the angel with his sword of destruction. And next week, we're going to focus on this a lot. That reminds me of the Exodus, right? The angel of destruction and stuff. We're going to look deeper into that. But David sees him, and verse 17 is so beautiful. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my house." That is such a beautiful Christ-saturated line. See the growth in Christ? David's willing to sacrifice everything. He owns his sin. "I have sinned. I have acted wickedly." And so we see this is what makes David's great, is that he grew in the Lord. He was quicker to repent. And let me ask you, are you quick to repent? Are you sensitive to your sin? Does your heart strike you after you sin? Are you growing in humility? Are you submissive to God's word and to God's message, God's messenger in his people? And are you a theologian? We're all theologians. You're either a bad theologian or a good one. I pray that you grow to be a good theologian who sees the nuance and study it. None of us understands it perfectly between God's just wrath and punishment, which our sin totally deserves, and his mercies, which are so many. Are you growing in these areas, or are you still a babe nursing on your mom? I pray that we'll be a church filled with mature believers that can take criticism, that aren't quick to shoot the messenger. So we saw David's sin and the devastating consequences, David's sanctification, his growth in likeness to Christ, and finally David's sacrifice. See, David sees the destroying angel killing the people, and he begs the Lord to essentially, he says, strike the shepherd and spare the sheep. The Qumran text actually reads, "It is I, the shepherd, who did evil. But these sheep, what have they done?" You see why David had a heart after God? He was such a good shepherd, and the shepherd was the training ground for him to see this. Strike the shepherd so the sheep can live. Let me be punished. Let me die. Let me be the substitute. See, David was correct that substitutionary sacrifice was absolutely needed, but he was incorrect in that it was not him. It would not be him. It would be his great, 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 great grandson, the great son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. God himself was grieved over Jerusalem. When he came in that Palm Sunday and they were shouting, you know what he did at the top of the Mount of Olives? He wept. He wept over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, that you would see what would just bring you peace. You have the wrong idea of me. You've made up a Messiah in your head and it's the false Messiah. I've come to die on a cross. You want me riding on a horse and reigning and killing the Romans? No, I've come as a sacrifice and I want you to follow me. Are you willing to be a sacrifice? Are you willing to lay down your life? Can you say with David, strike me, the shepherd, spare the sheep? Has God so transformed you that you're willing to do anything for your king? You would die gladly as a sacrifice for him." But Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over our condition. And he came as our substitute. This is the best news in the world. Jesus did say, strike the shepherd and the sheep can go free. See, justice and love, justice and mercy kissed at the cross. They were perfectly matched, perfectly met. The just wrath of God on our sin, Jesus absorbed, and we in exchange get his unbelievable mercy. Mercy triumphed over grace at the cross. And we're the beneficiaries of that. And that's unbelievable. And his mercies are so many, so many. They're new every morning. Every morning his mercies are new. And oh, the freedom that comes from knowing that I'm a sinner. I can be open about my sin just the way David is, just the way it was recorded here. This shows his greatness. If you're not open about your sin, that means you're still committing it. You're still tucking away. Most likely you don't want to be, you know. You're free. I'm a messed up sinner. But I have a great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Lord, free us as a church. Free us from our sin, Lord. Help us to quickly repent of it and be done with it, Lord, and change us, Lord. Help us to see the devastating effects of our sin, but help that not to crush us. As we take a view of our sin and see its devastating effects, that the wages of sin is death, help us also to take 10 looks at the cross and see the unbelievable mercy of our great shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Thank you that your mercy triumphed over your judgment. We so deserve hell. We so deserve your judgment. But we have Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. And thus we can experience eternal bliss. Unbelievable. Your mercies are so many, so, so many. Thank you for your mercy. Amen.